knocking me out with a microphone. Good morning, everybody. The first reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 9, and we're just reading verses 1 to 5. And if you are looking at the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1135. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it is the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever praised. Amen.
Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 14, and it can be found on page 981 in the Pew Bibles. We're starting at verse 13. Jesus feeds the 5,000. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me." And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Margaret and Sue. Let's pray as we invite Simon to come and share some of the words that God has given him in regard to these readings. Father, we thank you that you speak to us today. We thank you that through your word, Lord, we are not left alone, but have the words of everlasting life right here in our hands. We pray that as we listen to Simon, Lord, would you help us not to be distracted by all the things that perhaps are on our mind now, but help us, Lord, to focus on what you would have us take away today. Speak through Simon, give him your peace, we Lord, and your confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.
Excuse me a moment, just my jacket off. That's better. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back in sunny Bournemouth after the wind, rain, flood, pestilence of Keswick. Do you know, there are times in the Lake District when the ground doesn't actually get wet because the wind's blowing so hard. The rain goes horizontally and gets blown all the way to Yorkshire. But I would plug the convention. It's a truly wonderful all-round experience. We're going to hear a bit more about it next week, but it is fantastic. The teaching we received was insightful and it was challenging. The singing lifted your eyes heavenwards. The fellowship was encouraging. The pasties are filling. The ice cream is delightful. And Jonathan Carswell is exhausting. If you don't know who Jonathan Carswell is, ask someone who went and they'll explain to you about him. But if you are wavering about going, talk to someone who went and get booking soon. Anyway, to the matter in hand this morning, Matthew 14 and verses 13 to 21, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And because there's so much to cover, I'm going to need you to help me. So you're going to need to have the passage open in front of you. So if there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, which there should be, grab it and open to whatever it was, page 981. Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. And you're going to need to keep a pace, because Matthew goes at speed. This is Matthew's narrative about what was going to what happened that day by the lake. But to start with, let's just check out where all this is going on. Okay, there's a map. That's a map of Galilee. So the account we're looking at is based here in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, around 100 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Okay? Got that in your heads? So if we're sat here, it's sort of kind of going on near London. Okay? Jesus is still operating generally in his home territory, away from the center of political and religious power. But as Lee told us last week, we're now in this pivotal time when Jesus is turning his attention towards Jerusalem and all that lay ahead for him in Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, just after this account of the feeding of the 5,000, he tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He is ready for what lay ahead. But for the moment, we are set up here in Galilee. So where does our passage start? If you're sat with children, help them to find the very beginning of the passage and we'll look at verse 13 together. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. What had Jesus heard about? What caused him to withdraw to a solitary place? Have a quick look and see what you can see. What might have caused him? What's he heard about? What might have caused him to withdraw to a solitary place? Help the children if they're around you. If you cast your eyes back a few verses, there is the rather grisly story of the death of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. He's spoken out against one of the puppet political leaders of Israel at the time, Herod Antipas. He has spoken out against his unlawful marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife. And as a result, she doesn't like John very much, so she connives to have him executed. Jesus hears this and he's clearly saddened by the news. This is a family member brutally murdered by a despot who just didn't like what John was saying. Jesus is already speaking messages about a kingdom. And that is the kind of talk that makes megalomaniacs like Herod, Antipas, get a bit twitchy and start planning drastic measures. The reality of what lies ahead in Jerusalem becomes all too real. So Jesus decides to withdraw for a bit, to a quiet place, perhaps to mourn for John, probably to pray and be away from the crowds with his disciples, and to reflect. So what happens next? The second part of verse 13. What does it say? Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. The crowd who were with him had either seen him leave or heard that he had left, so they head off after him and get there before him. Don't you just hate that? You're feeling tired and weary. There are problems or difficulties, or perhaps you just wanted to get a bit of downtime, some peace and quiet. You go off to a nice spot where you think it's going to be nice and quiet, and suddenly a great crowd turns up. You found a nice quiet spot, and suddenly a coach turns up and disgorges 50 American tourists. You've got 20 minutes to do wherever it is. The lovely, previously quiet spot you found is shattered. What do? Do you stick it out? Wait for them to disappear again and your tranquility is restored? Or do you run for it? What does Jesus do? What would you do? You've just heard a family member has been killed brutally. Jesus could have told the disciples to keep on rowing. He could have headed off into the middle of the lake and just waited for the crowd to get bored and drift away and go home. But no. He looks at them from the boat. He has compassion on them. And in the second half of verse 14, he heals those among them who are sick. In his gentleness and his lowliness, Jesus gets the disciples to pull up the boat onto the beach. He forsakes his own needs, sacrificing them for the needs of the needy ones on the beach. That's what Jesus does. That's what our God does. But that's not all. After a time of ministering to the people, it's starting to get late in the day and there's a problem starting to arise. And that's where we get to the guts of this passage. Last week, remember, we were thinking about parables. Can any of the children remember what we said a parable was? Anybody remember what we thought a parable was? Any of the children? Okay, I'm going to ask someone who's not quite a children. Tell us again.
An earthly story with a heavenly meaning.
Remember? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a nice, punchy, short answer to help us remember what it's going on, isn't it? So if that's what a parable is, the centre of our reading this morning is what we call a miracle. So, what's a miracle? Turn to the people around you. Have a chat. See what you think a miracle is. You're allowed to talk to each other, honest. What's a miracle? Is no one talking to you, Jane? Thinking, okay. Good one. Okay, any ideas? Nobody. Any ideas? That's a good thought. Can you say that loud, Samantha?
Something that happens unexpectedly.
Okay. Anything else to add? Let's... Ooh, hang on, David. Say that again.
Something man can't do, but God can.
Miracle, an event that defies common expectations of behaviour and subsequently is attributed to human agent, an occurrence that demonstrates God's involvement in the course of human affairs. So that pulls together David's bit and Samantha's bit. That definition tells us to be ready as we look at this, that there is something extraordinary going on here. It's an interesting observation that this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Clearly, the writers of the Gospels thought something very significant, very important was going on. And we're going to quickly consider what happens. But firstly, we must emphasize what we believe in here. We believe in miracles here at St. Andrew's. We believe that God is, that he acted in creation to create all things by his word, and that in doing so, he creates the laws of physics and the laws of nature, and if he chooses to act supernaturally in the world and defy our common expectations, then that is within his right to do so. The scientific world, the secular world, or even some within the church might try to tell you that there's another explanation for what goes on here by the lakeside. I've heard tell of a preacher who explained this away by saying that actually, if one boy had his picnic with him, which is what John's account tells us, and he was willing to share his, perhaps others in the crowd had theirs too, and then they unpacked theirs and shared it too, so everyone had enough. It simply doesn't work, even if my wife has prepared the picnic. That's not what happened. That's not what the accounts here went on to say. Let's look at the problem that had come up in this solitary place. Look at verse 15 in the passage. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting dark. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Just ponder that for a moment. Now, credit where credit's due. The disciples spotted that there was going to be a problem. There were 5,000 people, and that's just the men, verse 21 tells us. So it was probably somewhere over 20,000 with the wives and children. That's more than you get in the Dean Court or the Vitality Stadium or whatever it's called on a Saturday afternoon. It was late in the day. They'd been there most of the day and they were going to be hungry. They needed to go off and get something to eat or they were going to have a problem getting home. People were going to be fainting on the way. So there you go, the disciples think. We've anticipated the problem. We've come up with a solution, Jesus. Now, can you enact our solution and send them away? Jesus says, I hear your solution, but I've got a better plan. Have a look at verse 16. They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Put yourselves in the disciples' shoes for a moment. Hang on. Is he suggesting that we go and buy for the food? In Mark's gospel, the response is to splutter, it will take half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? They're looking at the solution through their eyes, not through Jesus's. Jesus then puts them out of their misery. And again, in Mark's gospel, he asks them, how many loaves do you have? And that's where we pick up in verse 17 in our passage. They tell him, they have 5 barley loaves and a couple of probably dried fish, the staples of the diet of the common man around there. And now we see Jesus taking control. Bring them here to me, he says in verse 18. And now the miracle happens. As God's involvement in human affairs kicks in. Michael Green, commenting on this passage, says this. He, Jesus, takes the resources, pitifully inadequate, provided by his disciples, and then he multiplies them over and over again. And there is more left over at the end than there was at the beginning. Such is the power of the Messiah. And that is good news. This is what the Jews were expecting of their Messiah. Moses had done things like this. Elijah had done things like this. Elisha had done things like this. The Messiah they were longing for was going to show himself by doing things like this. They see this and they are left wondering. In John's gospel account of this miracle, it ends like this in John chapter 16, verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Yes, this is a great miracle happening back then. But what about today? What about my life today in all the mess and all the difficulty I face? Perhaps you think sometimes, as I do, I could do with a miracle, Lord. Well, that's the point, friends. Miracles are still on God's agenda. Tom Wright, as he wrote his commentary on this passage, says this. This is how it works whenever someone is close enough to Jesus to catch a glimpse of what he is doing and how they could help. We blunder in with our ideas. We offer uncomprehending what little we have. Jesus takes ideas, loaves and fishes, money, a sense of humour, time, energy, talent, love, artistic gifts, skill with words, quickness of eye or fingers, whatever we have to offer. He holds them before his Father with prayer and blessing, then breaking them so they are ready for use, he gives them back to us to give to those who need them. Just think about the last part of that quote, still on the screen. Jesus performs the miracle and then he gives it back to us to share with the world right where we are. In our homes, in our schools, in our workplace, in our community, and in the world at large, wherever he may send us. Finally, this morning, we're going to see this in action in our midst this morning in the most miraculous way. Last week, we were thinking about all the parables used by Jesus to teach the people and draw pictures of who he was and what his kingdom was going to be like. Now, in this passage, we get a big miracle to demonstrate that he has the authority to say these things. As I said earlier, all four of the Gospels include this miracle. Again, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospel by all four Gospel writers. It was a big deal. This is the way that God has acted throughout the Bible, throughout the history of his people. He has given us his word and then he has done things to reveal it to be true. There is a parable and a miracle in baptism going to happen here among us this morning. It's what is happening with Isabel Rose in a very short while. God's word to us, the words of faith that will be shared by Lee, by the parents and the godparents, and then God, in his grace, will perform the miracle of bringing Isabel Rose into his family. Lee doesn't do anything. Chris and Kelly don't do anything. Isabel Rose doesn't do anything. God does. He miraculously acts in love and grace and welcomes her through Christ into his family. Our God works miracles in the world, day in, day out, saving us, sustaining us, satisfying us. He takes our meager resources that we offer him and takes them, and through Jesus' power, the author of creation, they become enough, and we are all satisfied by Jesus, the bread of life. Amen.